We live in a time in evangelicalism when repentance is not a popular theme for preachers. And yet, repentance is a theme that belongs in the gospel presentation to the degree that we could say one has not preached the biblical gospel if one has not preached repentance.
Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That's how Martin Luther began his 95 Theses, the document that ignited the Protestant Reformation in Europe and ultimately changed the world. For Luther and the Reformers, repentance was an essential aspect of the gospel. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur examines that integral part of the gospel, and he shows you what it means to pass the test of true repentance. That's the title of his current series. With today's lesson now, here's John.
When I was young and just learning how to preach, there were a number of preaching models that perhaps I could have followed. The Lord was gracious to lead me to the one that we call expositing the Scripture, which I've done through the years. But there were other models. I suppose the more popular one was a joke, 3 points in a poem, and that constitutes a sermon. If I may argue with that, I would argue with it on a lot of fronts, but I am much more concerned that you get 1 point than that you get three, for example. I really think that effective preaching communicates one main message. And sometimes if we say too much, you lose the main thrust. And I would hope that as I open the Word of God to you, even though we cover passages and we talk about history and we talk about backgrounds and we talk about the language of the text and all of those kinds of things, that that all moves toward one main point. I'm not concerned that you get 3 points. I am concerned that you get one. And sometimes where some people could make 3 points in one sermon, I can only make 1 point in 3 months. But I confess to the fact that when I make the point, I hope you remember the point. I'm convinced that there is a point to be made in the text of Luke 3. You can open your Bible to Luke 3. Now, as a faithful preacher, you not only want to make a point, but you want to make a point that is out of the Bible. You don't want to invent your message. You simply want to proclaim God's message. And so the task of the expositor, the task of the student of the Bible, is to extract out of the text of the Bible the point that God is making in any given passage. The second thing you want to do as a preacher is take that point and put it in the context of your time so that the message is understood, not only as to its truth, but as to its significance. Not only what is God's message, but how does it speak to our time? In the preaching of John, there is really one great point that he is making, and it is the point of true repentance. John preached repentance, and that's what we have been preaching to you as we have been learning about John. My task has been to determine that the message of John was repentance and repackage that message and give it to you so that you can not only understand it, but understand it in the context of our day today. We live in a time in evangelicalism when repentance is not a popular theme for preachers. There are very few preachers who are known as strong preachers of repentance. And yet, repentance is a theme that belongs in the gospel presentation to the degree that we could say one has not preached the biblical gospel if one has not preached repentance. In Acts 17, verse 30, the Bible says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. If we are faithful preachers of the message of God, then we must, in God's name, command all men everywhere to repent. Matthew 9:13 says that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke 15:7-10 indicates that there is joy in heaven over one sinner brought to repentance. And in Luke 24:47, the great commission Jesus gave is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all people. Our message is repentance. It is a hard message. It is a harsh message. It confronts sin. It unmasks hypocrisy. It denies superficiality. You cannot preach the true gospel apart from repentance. John came preaching repentance, the Bible says. Jesus came preaching repentance. The apostles preached repentance. Christ commands repentance. He does it at least three times in just Revelation 2 and 3. God saves through repentance. In fact, in Acts 11:18, it calls repentance unto life. There is no spiritual life, there is no eternal life without repentance. And in Acts 5:31, it is said that Christ is exalted as a Savior to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, folks, that's the gospel. And yet, you do not hear repentance being preached today. The message is that God will forgive all the sins of the sinner who truly repents. That is the good news. That is what we must preach. But it is not the message today. As I was thinking about that, I thought, I'll just pick up Christianity today. And I was looking for something on the gospel, something on repentance. And I was glad when I got into the magazine a little way and I found there was a section entitled, "What is the Good News?" I said, that's perfect. Because that's the issue. What is the good news? What is the gospel? What is it that we preach? And the subheading was, 9 Evangelical Leaders Define the Gospel. I thought, this is perfect. 9 Evangelical Leaders Define the Gospel. The beginning of the article went on to say that these 9 evangelical leaders were either evangelists who spend their whole life preaching the gospel, or they were scholars studying the text of the gospel, or they were both evangelist scholars. But they were all evangelists, they were all scholars to some degree. And so they were carefully selected for their erudition and their experience in the gospel. The article then said that all of them found this to be a tremendous challenge. To give a short statement on the gospel of 250 to 300 words. They said this was a tremendous challenge. I'm not sure why, but it was. Though they were self-confessed evangelists and self-confessed scholars, they said it was, quote, a tremendous challenge to give the gospel in 300 words. I read the 9 statements. The 9 300-word statements. In 6 of the 9, there was never the mention of the word repentance. Wasn't mentioned. Didn't appear. Or any synonym. That was interesting. How can you proclaim the gospel without repentance? You can't. One of them used the word repentance and never defined it at all. A second one used the word repentance and never defined it at all. A third one used the word repentance and said it was a synonym for faith. So turning it from a negative into a positive. Turning it away from anything to do with sin and redefining it as something to do with Christ. So essentially, with a wrong definition of repentance, 7 out of 9 never even refer to biblical repentance. The 2 that mentioned the word gave it no definition whatsoever. This is really a window on what I call compromising evangelicalism. You can present the gospel without any understanding whatsoever of repentance, and if you don't feel like it, you don't even need to mention it. What you have today is sort of a gospel of addition. It's the gospel that says, add Jesus to your life. He'll fix your life. He'll make you more comfortable, happier, better, successful, help your marriage, get you to heaven. It's minimalistic. It's superficial. 9 articles, 3,000 words, without any definition of repentance. And there is the window on contemporary evangelicalism. No confrontation of sin, no concern about shallow belief. Where was just 1 out of 9 who was a John? Just one. Just somebody calling people to repentance. And these are not men on the street interviews. These are evangelists and scholars. I get the feeling that the prophet John wouldn't be invited to too many conferences if he was around today. Because you see, he placed repentance in the middle of everything. In fact, he really belabored the point, as I have surely indicated to you in the time that it's taking us to get through this passage on his preaching. He preached about repentance because he knew that the preparation for Messiah was repentance, that the way you made a pathway through the wilderness of your heart so that the Messiah could enter in was through repentance. And so he was a preacher of repentance. And when he came saying, repent. Now, as we've been looking at Luke 3 from verse 4 down to 17, we have been defining the nature and character of repentance, realizing that there can be such a thing as a shallow or superficial repentance. We want to avoid that as John wanted to avoid that. And we've said a number of times, he preached hard truth. He preached a harsh message. He preached a very confrontive message. He preached a very uncomfortable message. He preached a message that ripped the mask off people who thought they were good and even thought they were godly. He dug deep into their hearts to penetrate the true assessment of their real condition before God, which was a condition of utter and comprehensive sinfulness and consequent lostness that led them directly into eternal judgment. He really did unbear the reality of their condition. That kind of preaching today is just really not popular. A lot of sort of soft psychology has invaded the gospel, and we think that we can just schmooze people into a relationship with Jesus Christ without ever exposing the reality of what the heart is and the reality of superficial repentance. A little bit of an ongoing debate going on myself with somebody, and got a letter on my desk regarding this. Some statistics came out that said the divorce rate among Christians is higher than that among non-Christians. And I said, I don't believe that. Somebody asked me, do you believe that? I said, no, I don't believe that. So I got a letter saying, how dare you question our survey? I don't question your survey. I will respond by saying, I don't question your survey. I just question your definition of a Christian. That's the issue. I think the church is filled with people who fit the Christian category in the sense that they're involved in a church and they label themselves that, but the conduct of their life doesn't evidence that they are Christians. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to be it, and it's back to Matthew 7. Many will say, and the Lord will say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Well, John preached repentance, and he was concerned about false repentance. He was concerned about shallowness. He was concerned about superficiality, and so he preached strongly and sometimes even harshly and very confrontingly because it was necessary to repel the shallow repentance, if possible. And even with all of John's hard preaching, it became clear that there were many shallow repenters who came out to see him and to hear him and even to be baptized. We know that because when believers in Jerusalem gathered together after Jesus ascended into heaven, there were only 120 of them. And during the ministry of John, the whole of Judea and Jerusalem was going out to listen to him and to be baptized. So even when you preach the truth and you preach it as it should be preached, there will be shallow conversions. There will be shallow repentance. How much more of that there will be when there is no repentance at all being preached and there is no confrontation of sin at all. And you have so much of that going on in evangelicalism today that people are affirming something and then labeling themselves as Christians who in fact are shallow repenters who do not have a saving relationship with God. And when you ask them about their life, you should expect to have them conducting themselves in a manner not dissimilar from non-Christians, because that, in fact, is what they are. So John marks out six features of true repenters. We've gone through them. Number one, true repenters reflect on personal sin. And that is in the analogy of verse 5. Every ravine being filled up, remember I told you it's kind of like the low, base, deep things, the ugly, hidden sins of life being brought up. You're going to have to deal with those. And then the mountains and the hills being brought down, the lofty sins of pride and self-exaltation and self-righteousness need to be brought down. And the devious, crooked things, the scheming things need to be straightened out. And the clutter and the things that make the pathway difficult and impassable need to be dealt with, all the remaining iniquities that clutter up life. You got to deal with sin deeply. That's the first point. Reflect on personal sin, its height, its depth, its breadth, its length. True repenters do that. They come to grips with their personal sin, even to the point where John is saying to these Jews, you have to consider as if you were a Gentile. You're no better off than a Gentile. You are outside the covenant. You are outside salvation. And so you need to come and repent and acknowledge that you are no better than an outcast, which will be demonstrated outwardly when you go through what was proselyte baptism, a kind of baptism that Gentiles went through when they wanted to enter into the people of Judaism and become a part of their religion. So they reflect on personal sin. Secondly, they recognize divine wrath. You, in order to preach repentance, you have to have people do an honest inventory of the depth and height and length and breadth of their own personal sin. And secondly, you have to tell them at the end of verse 7 about the wrath to come. You cannot preach the true gospel without discussing hell. I can't remember, and I don't want to say for certain, but I don't think the word hell was mentioned in any of those 9 presentations. But people who are going to truly repent are stimulated to repent typically today because somehow Jesus will make life more comfortable rather than the truth of the matter. Life might get far more uncomfortable as you try to live for God in an ungodly world. But one thing will be true, life is going to be very comfortable when you die because you're going to be in heaven, not hell. John preached the wrath to come. He preached eternal wrath. He preached eternal hell. Where is that on today's list of sermon subjects? Thirdly, true repenters reject religious ritual. John saying in verse 7, you brood of snakes, you know, you're just the same snakes, the sons of the original snake, Satan. You're just vipers like snakes scrambling before a brush fire to get to the water so they don't get burned. You don't want your nature changed. You just think that if you can get to the water, you'll evade the fire. Well, whoever warned you about that? Not me is the implication. You've got to reject the ritual. You're not going to be ready for Messiah. You're not going to be accepted into God's kingdom because you're baptized. It's not something that ritual accomplishes. So you have to do an inventory on personal sin. You have to understand coming wrath. You have to reject religious ritual. Fourthly, true repenters must renounce ancestry as any means of salvation. The Jewish people were prone to say, as verse 8 indicates, we have Abraham for our father. I mean, you know, John, we're certainly God's children. We're in the kingdom. We are the offspring of Abraham. Well, that's good. Abraham gave you 2 things. One, he gave you a sin nature. So Abraham passed down sin to you. Second thing Abraham passed down to you is privilege. privilege. And the privilege is there, but you'll never get that privilege as long as sin is unforgiven. So being a child of Abraham gives you privilege, but privilege that is only yours through repentance. And if you don't repent, listen to this, privilege then turns to become a worse eternal fate, right? Because you've had more privilege, you therefore will have greater judgment. So you have to reject any salvation from your family, from Abraham, from your lineage, from your parents. So true repenters renounce religious ritual and family ancestry. They realize it's a personal matter between them and God. They do personal inventory on their sin. They recognize eternal wrath, eternal hell. And then fifthly, as we saw last time, they reveal spiritual transformation. True repenters, listen to this. According to 2 Timothy 2:25, God grants repentance. According to Acts 11:18, God grants repentance. And when God is working the work of repentance in the heart, that is a work connected with regeneration, new birth, conversion, so that change is taking place. In the words of Ezekiel 36:27, it is God's Spirit being put into someone with the effect that they begin to keep His ordinances, to keep His commandments, so that when someone is genuinely repenting, God is regenerating that person so there is manifest evidence of a changed life. So that's why He says to them, in verse 8, bring forth the fruits that are in keeping or that are fit or that go along with repentance. I mean, you can't just say we repent. Let's see the evidence of it in a changed life. Is it, Acts 11:18, repentance unto life? And that means divine life, spiritual life, the life of God, which is eternal. Can we see the evidence of it? Somebody says, well, I repent. Let me see your life. Let me see your life, John says. And when we see their life, what do we look for? Well, you could say we look for love for God. But how do you see that? You know, if you're going to look at somebody and say, how do I know they love God? That's hard to know. John picks out some things that are very visible. Very visible. He says in verse 10, Luke does, the multitudes were asking John, and they were saying, what do we do? Okay, what kind of fruit are you looking for? How do we manifest that our repentance is real? How we give evidence of this real repentance? What do we do? And he would answer, which means this was a customary thing repeatedly as day in and day out, these questions came up. And he would say to them, oh, if you have two tunics, two inner garments, you can only wear one at a time, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. And if you have food, then give food to somebody who doesn't have any. The bottom line here is we can't see your love for God, which evidences a changed life, but we will be able to see your love for man.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's a pastor, an author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary. His current study is titled The Test of True Repentance. And John, at the beginning of today's lesson, you said that when you preach, you should make sure that you emphasize the main point of the text. And that's good wisdom for pastors, but that's also pretty good advice for personal Bible study as well, because we can't tap into the power of Scripture if we don't know the point of Scripture. And so with that in mind, let me ask, when you study, how do you make sure that you are interpreting the passage correctly? I've seen you study with books all around you. How do you wade through all of the material and make sure that you get to the right point? What does that process look like?
Well, it's really a pretty simple process. I have to assume there is a main point.
Right.
The passage of Scripture is not open to what anybody thinks it means, but there is a main point. On a technical side, the main point of any sentence, the main point of any paragraph, a brief paragraph, is usually the main verb. Verbs carry the action. So you're looking, I mean, on a technical side, I'm looking for a main verb and then everything that modifies that verb. But when I read a passage, I always hone in on the main point. And then I start asking questions. okay, well, how does this relate to the main point? How do these words relate to the main point? How does this phrase relate to the main point? And I continue to ask questions of that passage. The process of preparation for me is to take a passage of Scripture and look at it and keep asking questions of that. Well, if that says that, then what about this? Well, what does that mean with this passage? How does it compare to that passage? How do we fit it into to the doctrine that's revealed here in other passages? I'm just constantly asking questions. And in the process of answering those questions, I put together the most complete understanding of that passage I can. So at the end of what I've done, I have come to a conviction about the main point of this passage and this statement in Scripture. And I'll just say this, that is a good way to understand the MacArthur Study Bible. Because what the MacArthur Study Bible does is give you at the bottom of the page the main point of a chapter, the main point of a paragraph, the main point of a verse, and maybe even the main point of a sentence and some comparative passages. It was mid-1990s when I began to write the notes for the MacArthur Study Bible. I spent 2 years writing the notes, interpreting every passage of Scripture through the same pattern and the same process and the same theological grid. And the result was basically a set of footnotes that explained the main point of all the passages in the Bible and put it all in one volume. That's the MacArthur Study Bible. It is available in the New King James. It's available in the NAS, which I preach from. It's available in the ESV, and it's available in eight other languages. And it gives you, as a tool in your hand, not just the text of Scripture, but an explanation of that full text. You need to get a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible. They're available now, along with all our commentaries, books, and devotionals, at a 25% discount. And if you think about it, we're creeping up on Christmas. This is a great Christmas gift. I encourage you to place your order today and take advantage of the sale.
Yeah, that's right, John. And I can't think of another resource that helps explain the main point of almost every verse in the Bible. I know our listeners will benefit from a tool like this. So, friend, I encourage you to pick up the MacArthur Study Bible today. The Study Bible is available in New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions. With the 25% discount, the Study Bible costs about $26 in hardcover and $49 in leather. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible by calling 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Again, 800-55-GRACE or gty.org. And friend, that 25% discount does not just apply to the Study Bible. It applies to nearly every resource we sell. So now is an ideal time to purchase individual volumes from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or books such as Hard to Believe and One Perfect Life. To take advantage of this limited time sale, call 800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, and then be back here next week. John's going to keep showing you how you can be sure you have passed life's most important test, the test of true repentance. That's John's current study, and it continues Monday with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.